We hope and trust that you will find this Torah in Motion program meaningful. Through these programs, Torah in Motion encourages discussion, debate, and education about the most important issues facing Jews and Judaism today. Together, we can focus on creating religious commitment through an honest and sophisticated encounter with topics that are relevant to being Jewish in the modern world. For more information about this and other Torah in Motion programs, please visit the website at www.torahinmotion.org.
So they tell the story of a farmer who is plowing up his field with his donkey, and they're working through the land. Then the donkey trips on a stone. Donkey breaks its leg, and the owner has to put the donkey out of its misery, kills the donkey. The owner thinks to himself and says, "Boy, this is the worst day of my life. It's the worst day of my life. That donkey was all I had to work on the farm, to work on the fields. Without this donkey, I won't be able to work on the fields. I'm finished. Life is over. Bankrupt." So the next day, the farmer is sitting around. He's unemployed. He's looking around, and he notices in the background a white stallion. So he figures, you know, might not be a bad idea to try to catch that white stallion. So he catches the white stallion after great effort and says, "Wow, that's the greatest day of my life today. Because now I'm going to take that stallion and train him how to work and plow. And he's going to do work better than when I had the donkey." So it was. The horse was great. Productivity quadrupled. My, oh my, what a happy fellow he was. And then as time passes on, and every farmer has a teenager, and the teenager asks his father for the keys to the horse. And the, what can you say, reluctantly, you know, he gives him the keys to the horse. And the kid is riding the horse and having a little fun with the horse. And, of course, the horses can get wild. And it bucks the teenage son off and breaking both his arms. And the father says, "Oh, no, this is the worst day of my life. My son was the only other person working on the farm. And with both hands broken, I'm down 50% staff. I'm never going to make the harvest. I'm never going to get the crops in. I'm finished." And then, as he's commiserating over that, a few days later, the Russian army comes by. And they're looking for healthy, strapping teenagers to be conscripted for 30 years into the Russian army. And they come to the house and say, "We know you have a teenager. Hand them over. That's it. Say your goodbyes." Shows them the teenager, toots a bruch in a hand, says, "Not worth anything. You can keep him. We don't need him." And we know what the farmer said then. The point of this little humorous anecdote is to try to get us to be a little more sensitive, to try to come up with a true definition of what happiness is all about and what simcha is all about. And I saw one of the speakers speak about it. I will not try to encroach on that territory. And to really understand, you know, because life should not be that kind of a roller coaster. And many of us go through that in different ways. Today was a great day, tomorrow's a lousy day. It's not a healthy way to live, and certainly not the way Judaism would like us to enjoy life. So probably the best place to start is to work on your definitions. In Judaism, we're told you can't really be an intellectual unless you understand your definitions. So without definitions, we can't really go any further. And what I want to share with you today There's not going to be a very great amount of lumdus in this class today. Just some simple ideas that the Chovas Halvavas, the author of the duties of the heart, have to share with you. And that's what I've been learning with my Chevra this past year, and a lot of wealth of good material. And perhaps before I give you this definition of the Chovas Halvavas, it's a definition you have to be ready to hear. If I'm just going to read it, I'm going to get a lot of upset people. You're not going to... I got to frame it for you. And frame it to you with another story. There's not going to be too many more stories after this. This is quite a famous story with Rav Mendelov Sokolov. This story is about a personal search that Rav Mendelov Sokolov embarked upon in his search to find a real Jew, quote-unquote, a real Jew. Now, why did he have to make this search? He had to make this search in spite of the fact that he grew up in the great Hasidic court of Kutsk, and he saw lots of real Jews. He saw Jews that were God-fearing. He saw Jews that were heavy into prayer, Jews that were big into chesed and philanthropy. There was a lot to be inspired of if you lived in Kutsk, but he still felt, or Mendeleev felt, that there had to be more to what it meant to be a Jew. And he went on a self-imposed exile, going from shtetl to shtetl, always impressed with some of the things he saw, but felt there's got to be more than being a Jew. And as he comes to the outskirts of the city of Sokolov, he notices a dilapidated hut. Rav Mendel is tired. He wants to find lodgings. And as he passes by the hut, late at night, he sees the light there, catches his attention, and he peeks in through the glass, and he sees a middle-aged fellow saying Tehillim, saying Psalms, very engrossed in his Tehillim. And the Rebbe's looking and just can't seem to tear himself away from it. But finally he moves on. He has to find his lodgings. He stays in Sokolov. He decides to stay there a little while. And from time to time, every few days, he would steal himself away to see this Jew in the dilapidated house. And he was just mesmerized by watching this Jew and the Tehillim that he had to say. He tried to strike up a friendship with this fellow. He wanted to get to know more about this person. And the one time he tried, didn't find to be too fruitful. It was kind of one of these one-worded conversation. What's your name? My name is Moishala. How are you? Baruch Hashem. How is your family? Baruch Hashem. How is business? Baruch Hashem. And that's about all he got out of him. And he just let it go. And Reb Mendel stayed in Sokolov for a while, and he became the Rebbe of Sokolov. And then he didn't have time to steal himself away to visit Moishala anymore. Moishala, the water carrier, who worked so hard to make a living. Well, after some time passed, one night Reb Mendel was walking by Reb Moishala's house, and he peeks by and he notices there's dozens and dozens of Jews in Reb Moishala's house. And they're all so joyous, and they're singing, and they're dancing. They're having a great time. He never noticed so many people at Moishala's house. And the Rebbe, Reb Mendel, knocks on the door, and everybody's having a good time. You know how it is. Whenever the rabbi comes into a house, everyone's having a good time. It gets awfully quiet very fast. And the Rebbe says, Reb Moishe, what's going on over here? What's the reason for the simcha, for the joy? And he says, oh, Rebbe, it's no big deal, really nothing. He says, oh, please, please tell me. Well, what do you want to know? Well, I'd like to share in your simcha. If I knew what the simcha was about, I could share it with you. So Reb Moishe says, Rebbe, I've got to tell you a story. So this is one of these stories within a story. It's a good story to tell your kids tonight before you put them to bed. It's a good story. And he says, Rebbe, I've got to tell you that as a child, I was orphaned young. And there was nobody to take care of me except for an old Jew. And the old Jew was not a great scholar, didn't have much wealth. What he had, he shared with me. And the only thing he really could teach me was Tehillim. And many a night, the two of us would starve away at night, him wrapped over me, and we would just huddle in the cold and just saying Tehillim. And I grew up, and I was blessed to be married and have children, but I was not blessed with good parnasa. I was not blessed with a livelihood. Times have been very, very difficult, Reb Moshe told Reb Mendela. Years of hunger. And you know, Rebbe, when you get hungry at night, you can't sleep. And when I couldn't sleep, you know what I would do? And the Rebbe guessed it. Yeah, you probably said Tehillim late at night. Yes, that's what I would do. And that's what the times when the Rebbe saw him saying Tehillim. He says, and last week it got so bad, I really couldn't even put any bread on the table. The children were crying. They needed food. I couldn't control myself anymore, Rebbe. And in the middle of the night, instead of just saying Tehillim at my house, I ran out to the shul late at night, alone, flinging the doors open of the Aron HaKodesh. And I pleaded to God as tears flooded out from me to help me in my terrible state. Feeling a little better, I go home. And 2 days later, as I'm walking by the shul, and you know, water carriers, Rebbe, they don't bend their heads very high. They got a good look at the floor. And 2 days later, I'm looking and I see an incredible amount of money in a bag, 1,000 rubles. 1,000 rubles! My prayers have been answered for sure. But maybe, maybe not, who knows? Who knows if somebody lost it? Can't jump the gun over here. Takes 1,000 rubles, puts it in his pocket. He goes home. Looks at his children. Oh, how much he wants to tell them what he has. But he knows he has to hold it back just a little while, maybe a day or two, that's all. And then I'm in the clear. Must be my prayers are answered. That night he goes to Mariv in the shul, and the shul is in an uproar. Shul's in an uproar, they're all tumbling. Why? Because Chanala, the wife of one of the deceased water carriers who just passed away, and who all the water carriers made a big collection to collect money for her. And they collected 1,000 rubles for her in order to give her some kind of insurance down the line. She cannot find the 1,000 rubles that she lost. And Rav Moshele is taking this all in. He just doesn't know how to react. He doesn't know how to react. After Mincha Marv, he doesn't say anything. He runs into the field. He runs into the field and he looks heavenly word to the Almighty. And says, Hashem, I pray to you. And this is how you answer me. You give me Chanala, the orphan, the widow, her money, her $1,000 is how you answer me. You have all the money in the world. You have the biggest Swiss bank account. And you got to give me her 1,000 rubles. Not the way to answer my prayers. So he goes back home, and the next morning he just can't even get up. He has no drive to get out of bed. And the whole day passes. He doesn't go to shul, he doesn't daven, he doesn't do anything. And at the end of the day, that little voice from inside of him says, Moshele, you're going to let a whole day go by without talking to the Almighty? So he said, I'm mad at him. So the little voice says, are you mad at him? Or are you mad at yourself? And he thought, and he quickly gets dressed, takes the money, runs to Chanala's house, and tells them that he found the 1,000 rubles. Gives her the 1,000 rubles, and all of a sudden, that family that was so gloomy and depressed, the lights went on. The children start dancing. They start singing. They're saved. And Moshele told his friends about this story. And they decided it was worthwhile to make a party over this. And Moshele now turns to the Rebbe and Rebbe, he says, listen, when I watched Chanala and her children laughing and singing, I knew in my heart that the Almighty was trying to tell me something. I knew that I was always going to be a poor person, and I knew that my family was always going to be hungry, but I also knew something else. I also knew how good it felt to do Hashem's will and to do the right thing. And that's why me and my friends are making this party in my house. We're celebrating how good it feels to be a real Jew. And Rav Mendel's quest was over. And we are told that after Rav Moshele passed on, that on his yahrzeit, Rav Mendel would always tell over this story of how good it feels to be a real Jew. So with this story, perhaps, I've softened you up enough to be able to take the dose of the Chovas Halvavos, who tells us his definition of what Simcha is, and we have to work through this definition. But I think if we really can understand this definition and make it part of our lives, we'll be much happier people and more productive. And in the end of the Shar Avodas Elokim, in the end of the gateway to understanding service to God, he discusses the various midos, the various character attributes that people should have, and when we should engage and use these attributes. And he says the following. He says, Makom Hashimush B'Simcha Hu. When is the appropriate time to activate the Simcha button in your life? Kishetia Betucha Shehanaha Tiyeh Nitzchis. That when you are certain that the pleasure that you have is an eternal pleasure, that's when you should turn on the Simcha button. Velo tisarev ba'atzvus, and there would not be intermingled within it any degree of sadness. V'hitishaer b'shleimusa, and it will remain in its perfect state. Then you should engage the attribute of Simcha. On the other hand, the attribute of sadness, of atzvus, when should you activate that? Kishikorelach davar shiyitzarosach tamid. When something happens to you, that will be a permanent pain. Ve'ein lach yecholes laharchik osah mimech. And you have no ability to remove it from you. V'lo derech limalit mimenu. You can't escape it. Then you should activate the attribute of sadness, of depression. That's what he says. So we have to understand what does he mean, and the Pesach Lev brings down from different commentaries an explanation of this. And you really got to think for yourself. Name a pleasure that you have that is eternal. What's a pleasure that you have? You can be sure that you'll have it forever, and there's nothing going to be mixed in with it to take it away. Is it your brand new car? Well, I'll tell you right away, with the insurance premiums, that's going to make it a bit sad. You know, I'm having problems getting a third car. Getting a third car, my insurance man tells me, well, you and your wife, principal owners, and I got two teenage children that need the car a lot. He says, if you put one of the teenagers on the car, your rates go through the roof. So even with a simcha, it ain't going to be a big simcha. And how long is that car going to last you? How much simcha are you going to have? Until 2-3 years later, they come with a better model with better gadgets, and I should have held out and waited for that one. Is that going to be an eternal pleasure? Is the home that you have, is it something that's going to give you an eternal pleasure? Is the nice fancy suit you have going to give you an eternal pleasure? Is tonight's supper going to give you eternal pleasure? Right? So think about it. You're going to be awfully hard-pressed to find anything that fits into this definition because, you know, there's always this fear that whenever there's a good time, you know, like what when you go to a wedding, we go to a simcha, like what do people always try to do consciously or unconsciously? Try to stretch it out. We don't want this moment to stop. And no matter how much fun you're having, you know it's going to end. You're going to have to clean up. And in a couple hours, there's going to be nothing left. And there's always that thing that kind of just gnaws at you from the back, subconsciously. It's going to stop. It's going to stop. And it takes a little edge off of the amount of simcha you can really have. That's always a problem with whatever we have. And then we try to settle for second best. Well, let's just see what can keep me happy longer than other things. But Judaism isn't looking to drive us crazy. try to find, well, this will give me a little longer pleasure, this will give me a little longer, how can I? That's not what the Chovos HaLevavos is saying. We have to look for the pleasures that are permanent, that you'll never lose, that you'll never for a moment have to mix in anything that will sully it and will take away that edge. And when we just start thinking, it gets awfully hard. However, the commentators explain there's only one thing that you can be sure that you have that you can never lose, and you can be sure that it's perfect, it'll be there forever, and that's the ability to study Torah and do mitzvahs and serve God the way He wants you to serve Him. Because you are guaranteed, that's money in the bank. You do a mitzvah besides the pleasure you get out of doing a mitzvah. But you've earned yourself a portion of eternity that can never be stripped away from you. That's eternal. When we realize that as long as we live, it isn't going to be more than 120 years. That itself is a room to not have simcha because it's not permanent. And that's why people sometimes are not happy in their lives, because they know sooner or later it's going to end. It just depends how old you are when you wake up to that fact. That's why we have midlife crisis. But when you know that there's something you're working on, and every second you're working on it, it's a permanent reality. That's something you should be jumping for joy over. That beautiful mansion in Shemayim is going to be eternal. And every mitzvah you put in, every brick that goes in, you're going to have it forever. And the greatest source of simcha for us as Jews is the ability to learn some Torah, to understand the infinite wisdom of the Almighty, that you will be able to study eternally, and the value of the mitzvahs, that you will enjoy and reap the benefits of them forever. That is the joy that Reb Moishele taught Reb Mendele in the story. As much as he was trying to physically be able to make a living, as much as the farmer will enjoy the fact that he found the horse, those are cannot be guaranteed as permanent pleasures. And if we focus on those things to give us enjoyment in life, we'll be susceptible to the roller coaster of life and we won't be in control. But if we understand what the goal is the eternal vision, then we're in total control. And we don't have to waste a moment of our time for things that will not get us in that direction. And then every day in your life, you can have simcha. On the other hand, what should you be depressed over? You should be depressed when you make some mistakes and you do an avera and you do things that are going to give you permanent liabilities in the world to come. Things that will give you incredible hardship when you have to be confronted with the true realities and how you're going to have to be cleansed from it. Talmud tells us, take all the pains of this world. They don't equal a moment of the pain in the next world when you have to be cleaned out from those things. The greatest depression we should have is not when your business goes under. The greatest depression should be when you notice that you just did an avera. You just spoke Lashon Hara. You weren't careful in your Shabbos observance. And a great rabbi said, the worst thing about doing an avera, the worst thing about doing an avera isn't so much the avera you did, but the time you wasted in which you could have done a mitzvah instead. You could have done a mitzvah in that 20 minutes when you were saying Lashon Hara. And that would have been eternity again. Right? There's an economic term for that. What's it called? Opportunity cost. That's why I have J-rate next story. Fills me in here. Opportunity cost. There's opportunity costs for Averos. And that should genuinely be something that's going to make you an extremely sad person because of it. Once we have this definition, we could start working with things. If we understand that this definition is true, Jehovah Salvava says it. He's not pulling it out of the ether. If that's really what life is all about, when you learn Litzato and all the various works, Jewish philosophy, at the end of the day, we're meant to be eternal beings. This is where the source of our simcha should be. This is where the source of our sadness should be. If you think about it, when we define simchas, perhaps it would give us pause to reflect. When we make our own personal simchas and get engaged in simchas, as if we would have this definition in front of our eyes as we were simcha planning, perhaps we'd be having more simcha at our simchas. What do we usually call a simcha in Judaism? There's specific occasions. And the specific occasions really fit into the definition very nicely. Right? The first simcha that we have in our life cycle is a bris. So what's so good about a bris? Well, it's mitzvah, yeah, but there's something more to it. When you circumcise this baby boy, you've etched into him eternally the body of a Jew. There's a mitzvah that's etched into him that can never, ever be taken away from him. That's a simcha. You have a baby naming. That name, that shame, which is the essence of the child, which becomes their mission statement as a unique Jew, that's permanent. When that child be in Shemayim, he'll be called by that name. That's occasion for simcha. And when we have a bar mitzvah, the simcha is not in the bar, but it's in the mitzvah. The simcha is in the fact that this child until now, whatever he did was not worth anything eternally. It was just practice. And all of a sudden, at turning the age of 13, everything he does has permanent ramifications. He now is in charge of his simcha. He's not practicing anymore. That's a reason to be overjoyed that you brought a child to this state and being. And when you come to a wedding and you merge two half souls that have been separated for so many years from under the Kiseh HaKavod and they're reunited, we all hope that if it is B'Shah Tov Mutzlachas, it's a marriage that lasts forever. And yes, you'll indeed be with this partner forever and ever as the two half souls meld together. When we finish a tractate of Talmud, it's a Seudas Mitzvah as well. Because that tractate of Talmud that you have, no one can ever take it away from you. It's there. And you're going to be studying it in heaven forever when the time comes. Every one of our Jewish simchas, even an upshare, you cut the locks for the first time. It's his first mitzvah that he's been involved with. You can never take it away from him. This is how we have to visualize what the simcha is. We have to never forget the Chovas Salvavas definition. This is simcha. Permanence is simcha. So of course we are physical beings and we have to have a way of physically playing it out. There has to be a physical way as human beings live. We have to play it out. And yes, there's the room to make a su'uda. To say that it's really true. I can feel that there's joy. There's permanence here. But what can I do? I'm a physical being. I've got to do physical things to play it out. So what do? We make a l'chaim. We have a suda. We wash on bread. We sing zmiros. But the real critical part, and this is where most of the aggravation comes out in your simcha planning, is that I rarely see aggravation focusing on the eternal part. No, the bar mitzvah boy does what he has to do. Okay, you got to push him a little bit, son, but basically it gets done. those things are the easy part, so to speak, and quite often just get forgotten. But then, the spiel, that is the supplementary to the primary, looms primary. Got to remember, the simcha is at a wedding. These two half souls are united together. That is the simcha. Halacha says, yes, you make a seuda. The halacha didn't say how many you need to invite and how expensive the food has to be to fulfill the mitzvah. There's lots of halachas about shalom bayis, matrimonial harmony. There's lots of halachas that the chasen and kala have to learn before they can be married. And those are the halachas that you find in the Shulchan Aruch. Shulchan Aruch gives short shrift to the meals, to the background. Very short. Sameach chasen v'kala. And somehow we got things a little distorted along the way. And I always remember Rabbi Taub, he always tells people, it's a very good line, he always tells people, he says, I give you a bracha that you should enjoy your simcha. It's such a bracha, if people can have it. Because so many people get so much aggravation. Aggravation from things that I don't know where the Jewish sources for them are. And it's very hard to contemplate. Think of all the trappings that are in a Jewish wedding. I want to know, is the source somewhere in the Talmud or in Jewish custom? Or is it something we see that the non-Jewish world is engaged in and we just figure that's the way you have a good time? I mean, in Judaism, it's very clear at a wedding. There's a point to the wedding. The Talmud says if you go to the meal of a chas and kala and you don't sing and dance for them and rejoice with them, that's a problem. Our point at a wedding is to make the chas and kala happy. Happy by Kate said, Marakting Leaf Nehakala. How you dance before the Kala. I want to know, till the last 100 years ago, before there were bands that could break your ears, do you mean to say that in the last 3,200 years, Jewish people did not enjoy weddings? The trappings that loom so large and that we all feel are chiyuvim, are obligatory. And if I don't have it, I won't have a good time. I mean, incredibly ridiculous things now. What the chassan has to buy for the kala, and what the kala has to buy for the chassan. All these trappings, and it creates all kinds of aggravations for people. Where in the world did it come from? Which Adam Gadol, which great rabbi subscribed to these ideas that we have to buy such expensive presents for the chassan and kala? I have a lot, after the class, after I talk, you can beat me up in the hallway and disagree with me, but at least I got the floor till 5:45. That's why I like coming, Jack. I can say what I want here, right? Within reason.
No censorship.
But you figure, I was at a wedding with Mishpacha, out of town. And this was what? Before the chuppah? I can't even remember. And we're sitting to take pictures. Now this is their wedding day. Now this, the halacha says wedding day is like Erev Yom Kippur. It's like Yom Kippur. You're trying to do tshuva. You're trying to get close. You're trying to clean the excess baggage out before this big day. And I'm telling you, two hours the chasen and kala are doing, for 2 hours, Nebuch, that smile. For what? This is how you spend the most important day of your life. For 2 hours. To sit in front of pictures. And wait, now we need this scene. Going with the grandmother and the grandkids and this and that and this and that. And the photographer takes over the show. Now, is there great awakenings for tshuva through this? How the chas and kala have to be decked out like movie stars. Movie stars. I don't know how many malachim dress like this. you know, all the makeup and the this and the that for hours and hours. So he's spending hours on the makeup, hours on the flower. It just goes on and on and on and on and on. And then at the end of the day, you've got an incredible bill for all that simple. And you have those pictures to look at. Is this what Chazal had in mind, the Jewish simcha should look like? Now, I know you're going to ask, but is there anything wrong with it? And again, rabbis were smart. They couldn't legislate these things. Couldn't legislate. There's not a place to make halacha. And it's really encouraging that at least the Rabbanim in New York are trying to come up with some handle on this. And I think they're frankly afraid to say what they really would like to say because they know no one would listen to them. But there has to be a sense of, even if, you know, where does it say the shulchan? I can't do it, but just where's your definition of simcha? Are those thousands of dollars worth of flowers that you're going to throw in the garbage in 2 days, is that any pleasure? Is it worth it? The seven-piece band that plays so loud that you're guaranteed a headache when you're finished? So we have a kosher kind of Jewish discotheque because there's a mechitza? Is this the real simcha of chasen and kala? I would wonder, would it be so hard to enjoy a wedding even if you had to invite 500 people to the chuppah? 500 people to the chuppah. And you did something radical. Like right after the chuppah, instead of pictures for 2 hours, you had a big room full of cake and soda. Would you be upset if you were at such a wedding if you knew in advance? Cake and soda and the band playing for 4 hours. With just Richie Idell's one piece. And I've been at simchas like that. And we whipped up a storm. And okay, a little bit of booze is helpful. And for 3-4 hours, as many people as you want to invite. But the simcha is the flesh pressing on flesh. The simcha, the friend, enjoying the time together. In having this newly formed unit really experience what simcha is. And then when everybody's gone after the 3 hours, you sit down with the family and make a modest dinner. Would that really impinge on the joy of the family? Would it be a terrible day? Would it be the worst day of your life? Where have we got accustomed to such drastic needs that are so incredibly expensive? And it's not the money already. It's the time to orchestrate it. The time to orchestrate. It's a big event. Bigger than the events we make at Eishet Torah. The planning, everything. And then these people. The husbands never, they can't learn, they have no time to learn. The women have no time to class. We're making up our mitzvah this year. I can't do anything else. It's incredible. The time you're losing, the time you're wasting. What to put on the nicest show we can put on? It's sad. It's really sad. These are people who genuinely, I feel, We're all coming from the right place, people who really want to have simcha. But I think they haven't been taught the definition. The simcha is how big is the splash. And in 5 hours, it's all gone. But you're right, you have the pictures. And then you have this other clever thing where they pass this mic in front of you. Say something intelligent for everybody. That must be somewhere in a Jewish custom, right? I mean, look, sit up and what am I supposed to say? I got to think of something clever to tell the person now? And that has its cost, too. There are all these costs involved. And you think for a minute, $50,000 later, Chasen and Kala are still married. You hope. You know, then there's that pressure on the guests. Well, let's figure it. For me and my wife, about $200. Got to at least give a $200 present. It all adds up. Time spent. Now, imagine if that person would have taken the $50,000 and told his children, you know, dear, there's a war in Eretz Yisrael. And there are Jews who are afraid to go out of their homes. And for $50,000, we could buy an armored vehicle. And in spite of what you read in the news, it's still very helpful. And hundreds and thousands of people will be able to go to school with a Ruyadika cup, with a sense of not being nervous. And how many lives you could save. Which is the real simcha? Why can't we see things the way they should be? Why is it that all the charitable institutions are choking away? Why is it that all the mosdos, the Jewish schools, are choking away? Because people have to make simchas. And even if one is endowed with great wealth and has the money to do both, the question though is this what really is worth your time? If somebody is busy doing things that bring him eternity, if you're busy every morning, whatever it is, you're davening in the morning and you have a shir in the morning, and then you work to make a Kiddush Hashem, and you deal with a lot of ethics, as we talked about a couple of years ago. And at night you're studying Torah, you're learning with your kids, you're volunteering in a community. Every moment is a moment of simcha. Even if you have the money, and you're giving the tzedakah, why do you need to waste your time promoting an event? For what? For 4 hours. Because your children have been so conditioned to believe that if they don't have every single thing that the next one has, they won't be happy. Have we perhaps missed something and how we've been mechanech our children? I don't know. I just don't understand it. I really have trouble understanding it. And it's difficult. Who's going to be the ones to stand up first and make that statement? Hard enough to stand up to your wives, or the wives to stand up to your husbands to come up to agreement on this. I jokingly tell my children, jokingly, but who knows? I say, you know what, I'm going to look for you. You know I'm looking for a son-in-law and daughter-in-law? An orphan. An orphan. Number one will be a big chesed. Number two, I'll never find any in-laws who have my same feelings about this. Why shouldn't we look for an orphan? Who would benefit more? Find an orphan. Someone has no family. Better mishadech them with another orphan, so let the two of them have no family on Pesach. We want to know about those kind of people. Think about it. This is how it plays itself out. We're suffering in Eretz Yisrael. Tremendous tragedies going on. And the simcha level here in Toronto and throughout the world hasn't. It just increases and grows as if to say there isn't any problems in the world. So I think on Tisha B'Av, it's a good day to think about it. Good day to think about how we define simcha in our lives. And I'll tell you, the most beautiful weddings I've been at have been the ones that have been the least expensive. Because people were really just giving their hearts. And those are the moments you don't have to record on a video camera. Those are the moments you'll never forget. And those are moments you'll, even if you forget, God's got the video camera. With pinpoint accuracy, and you'll relive those moments in eternity. If the simcha is done adequately. So that's one idea I wanted to talk about. But there's many, many, and I got 10 more minutes. We'll try to cop one more, maybe two, to understand this. How about our feelings towards suffering? How about our feelings to tragic events. Now, this is a very deep idea. And I would recommend you look at the Chovos HaVavos yourself. But how about at the starting point? Because it is Tisha B'Av and it is a sad day. And we know that the Talmud tells us that this day that is sad, one day will be turned around and it will be a wonderfully joyous day. How do we deal with tragedy? And please, I don't mean to trivialize anything here by the fact that the Chovos HaVavos gives us approach. An approach isn't meant to trivialize anything, and I'm not focusing on anything privately. And I don't mean to do that, and please don't misconstrue it. But tragedy we had this week, all kinds of tragedies. We have these tragedies all the time. All of us live with tragedy in our lives. And the Chovos HaVavos discusses in his Cheshbon HaNefesh section 30 tools of what people should be thinking about to improve their quality of life. And he says, one of the things we have to make a cheshbon that if something, quote unquote, bad happens to you, regardless of what it is, a person has to be clear in his understanding that what has happened to the person, Shashem oserak esma shetov avuro, God is only doing what is good for the person. And he says, kach, to the point the person should understand this, she'akabel melokov es hakol b'simcha. You should be able to receive everything that God sends your way with simcha. And this is borne out in halacha. Shulchan Aruch says it explicitly. It's in the Rambam. It's in the Gemara. Teshem shemavarchan ala tov, mavarchan ala ro. Just like you make a blessing for good things, you make a blessing for bad things, meaning to say that there's no such thing as bad things in Judaism. Yes, at first glance they look bad. On a superficial level they look bad. And in terms of our perception they look real. But when you get to the deep, deep, deep core of it all, it's not so. Now this would need a full explanation of the Shar HaBitachon and the Chovos HaVavos of trusting God. And to realize that a powerful, almighty king like the Almighty, nothing happens in the world unless he's aware of what's going on. And there's all kinds of philosophical discussions you'd have to work through. But the bottom line is, and it's said in halacha, the halacha is, when a tragic event happens, you come back from a funeral and a beloved has left this world, you have to have a level of simcha. Now the problem we have is that if we only equate simple with jumping up and down and clapping and partying. But if you remember the definition that we've been working about, what is simcha? Chovos HaVavos says when something happens that you are sure that it's going to be an eternal pleasure. That's our operation of simcha. That's our definition. So now you got to think a little bit. Well, how is that going to be simcha? Well, there's nothing left to the imagination. The Chovos HaVavos goes through it. And he says, if you boil down all suffering, and you can look in Lutzado and he'll give you a dozen reasons of why to explain what situations could possibly be. And again, I emphasize again that this is just a general statement, and don't say, oh, the rabbi said this happened because of that. No, that's not what I'm saying. But the Chovos HaVavos takes everything that can happen to us that we think is bad, and he says it basically falls into two categories. Either there's some form of discipline that the Almighty is giving to us, and the discipline you get may not be because you've done anything wrong, but you're part of a broader community, and sometimes God focuses on the tzaddik, and really it's a discipline for the rest of the community, but he's the one who takes it for everybody. Or maybe the person himself has done something wrong. But if everybody was fine and good, we wouldn't have any suffering in this world. And if there is some suffering, one key component is what we call onesh. It's for a kapara, it's for a cleansing. Or, the other possibility is for a test. To bring out the potential that lies within us. How much further we can rise to the occasion and bring out so much more that lies dormant within ourselves, that until we're pushed, we don't even realize we have it. Whatever explanation you want to give to the issue of why the righteous suffer, it will boil down to the basic common denominator of these two points. Everything we suffer about on Tisha B'Av, and all the calamities for all the years of history, you boil it down, if you read the keynotes and you looked in Eicha, people didn't know the answers, but the prophet says you left the Torah and that's why it's going to happen. There's certain realities that are going to happen. It's either some kind of discipline or some kind of test. And therefore he says, this is exactly what King David had in mind when he said, Kol Orchos Hashem, all the paths of Hashem are Chesed ve'emes, kindness and truth. Whatever Hashem says, Kol Orchos, all his paths, whatever Hashem sends your way, it's either going to be kindness or truth. And both of them are something you should be happy about. God is kind to you or he's true with you. He says if God gives you a situation where you have to be disciplined, but the discipline will be the part and parcel of a forgiveness process. That's emet. That's truth. It's to your advantage to live with that truth. And if the Almighty sees there are levels you could reach, but you need to be pushed towards, and you need to be tested, that's a chesed. That's a kindness on his part. But he says what's critical is that you've got to take it with love. You got to take it, accept it for what it's really meant to be, and behave accordingly to what's being sent your way. It's interesting, he says, that when Avram Avinu is praised for passing the 10 tests, he says the main greatness of Avram wasn't the fact that he passed the tests, but it was the attitude he had when he passed the tests. And we say in davening every day, U'matzasas levavon eman lefanecha. Not that he just did what you wanted, but his heart was neman, was trusting. He accepted it. He wasn't second-guessing the Almighty. He understood this is either my atonement or this is my challenge, and I accept it willingly, and this is what's supposed to bring me closer to you. If you're fighting it, it doesn't bring you any closer. If you're kicking and screaming, being put in a situation, it isn't bringing you any closer if you're trying to resist it. Or even if you do it, but you're unhappy doing it, you're not living up to it. And when he says of the 10 trials that the Jewish people gave God, and when the Jewish people failed, and they didn't want to go into the Holy Land when the spies told them not to. The worst part wasn't so much that they didn't want to go in, but if they didn't want to take what the Almighty was giving them, they didn't want to accept that whatever God gave them was either a chesed or an emet. And the greatest thing you can ever have from God is for Him to deal with you with a chesed or an emet. If God forbid, you've done certain averos, in which, as the Chovas Avovos says, that should be a source for depression. And of course there's options. Tshuva is a great one to use. And that's why Yom Kippur is one of the happiest days of the year. Because it's the one chance to take all those things that if we don't do anything, they'll be permanently on our record. We can get rid of them. It's a great opportunity. Great simcha. But in case we fall short, the Almighty has a system that He builds in this world. It's the system of suffering. And if we can understand where it's coming from and integrate it properly, the kapara can come from that. That's a subtle kind of simcha. If the price I pay in this world, although painful it may be, will erase the slate clean forever. I would never decide it, you would never decide it, but if the Almighty has decided it already, you might as well make the most of it. Doesn't mean to say you don't cry. Obviously you cry. You go to a funeral, people are supposed to cry, because if you don't, you know, show you're not a human being. But behind the tears is a confidence, a genuine confidence that my life has not fallen apart. And if the Almighty could have figured out a better way to do it, don't you think He would have? Which takes a bit of intellectual humility. And when a Jew has that, that's his connection to God. That's his connection to eternity. To realize an emes has happened to me. I may not understand it, and I say, Eicha, and I don't understand how it could be happening. I thought I was doing a lot better. But I see the Almighty knows a little better. It's a place for simcha. If you get a challenge, if you get a challenge, the Almighty wants me to grow. I can obviously do much more chesed than I thought I could. My mother-in-law said she's staying for another 2 weeks. Oh, what a chesed. What a chesed. It's a test that I could thrive from and grow from. Or you can fight and kick and stomp and put up with it and hump and haw and make mean faces and not grow from that situation. It's Tisha B'Av. It's a day of universal sadness. But there is really a very strong silver lining of simcha. The fact that for 3,000 years Jews sit down and seriously think about what this day is all about. And we reflect on activities. And going through the kinos, we say, whatever God did, it's either emes or chesed. And if it's emes or chesed, there's a place for simcha. That is the very same type of simcha at the funeral home. Should be on the deepest level, the same type of simcha at the wedding. It's interesting. Learning Torah is the most precious mitzvah. And we don't negate it for anything unless it's really important. And what are the two exceptions, the classic exceptions, where you're studying Torah but we will leave the Beis Medrash? The mitzvah of Hachnasas Kala, attending a wedding, and the mitzvah of Levayas Hameis, attending a funeral. Why? Because it's just a different kind of simcha. A balanced Jew who has an equilibrium can go from a wedding and go to a funeral and be able to keep his level of simcha on even keel. Because he has a different measuring stick. The measuring stick of eternity. If we use that as a guiding stick, and we know that that's what it's all about, because how else could the Jewish people have hung around for so many years in spite of all the people trying to destroy us? But there's an underlying current of eternity that we all have as a Jewish people. And if we stay consistent with that and focus on those eternal aspects of what simcha is all about, we'll have the courage, we'll have the strength to be able to live through what we've gone through in the last couple of weeks. Sharing people's suffering, certainly sharing their suffering, but inside understanding, there's got to be some aspect of simcha over here. And as we hear what's going on in Eretz Yisrael, and I don't have the time to talk about it, maybe this will be next time, if you ask me back. Maybe we'll think a little bit about where we belong as Jews. And if we're looking for real simcha in our lives, to know that the real source of simcha is in Eretz Yisrael. And that the reason why people have not gone to Eretz Yisrael, as the commentaries tell us, when we say the kinos for the three great cities that were destroyed in the Rhineland during the Crusades, the Seder Hadorah says a frightening remark. And he says when the Jews came back, when the first Beis Hamikdash was destroyed, people were exiled everywhere, even to Germany. And when Jerusalem was rebuilt 70 years later, they sent messages to the Jews in the Rhineland, come back, come back, come back. Now's the time. You can do the mitzvah of living in Eretz Yisrael. And the response that the Jews in the Rhineland said, Shvu atem b'Yerushalayim ha'gdoilah, you can live in the big Yerushalayim, v'anachnu nader po Yerushalayim kitana, and we will live in the small Yerushalayim. Because the Seder Hadorah says, because at that time they were very wealthy and influential people, and they had made it in society. V'hoyu ashirim gedolim, and they were very wealthy. And says the Seder Hadorah, and that's why of all the communities, they got it hit the worst. They got it hit the worst because they were running after definitions of simcha that they shouldn't have been looking for. The real place of genuine simcha, we say it in the Tehillim, it is above all simcha, is Yerushalayim. The simcha of being close in proximity to the Almighty that you only could feel in Yerushalayim. That's indeed what we mourn for, that kind of simcha is not so easily accessible. We could really refocus on our definition of simcha We would find that our simchas would be real simchas. We'd find that our tragedies would halachically be real simchas, the way they were meant to be. And we'll find that our commitment to Eretz Yisrael will be a lot stronger with that much more simcha. The Almighty should bless us and grant us the ability that as we put away our kinos for this year, it will be the last time we have to have this, and we will not have to be Mizaka J anymore to make a congregation meeting together for a 15th year. Rather, J will all host us in Yishalayim or HaKodesh. We'll have a lot greater rabbis than myself to speak to everybody. Amen. Amen.